Morning, Frozen Cold Church. Really, that was all I got for that? That was my best joke today, so it's going to be a long sermon. Welcome. My name is Jeremy Lind. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone, and we're currently reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one off the back table and bring one home. And I'll also have the verses up on the screen for you this morning. We're calling this section of the sermon series, as we read through 1 Corinthians, we're calling it damage control. And we are calling that a damage control because the Apostle Paul, who started the church in Corinth, is writing this letter back to them, and he's dealing with the damage that's being caused by their following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. And so, on November 17th, we read chapter 3, and we read how Paul is dealing with the damage being caused in their church by the divisions that are being caused by following worldly wisdom. The next week we talked about Paul writing back, and he was dealing with the delusions that they had about following Christ that were coming from them following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. Last week we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you weren't here, I'd really encourage you to go online and listen to that sermon again. It's going to be pretty important, as it's going to cover and lay the base for this sermon and the future sermons. And we read about how Paul challenged this church to discipline and hold each other accountable. They had a lack of discipline because they were following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. And now today, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read about how Paul's going to deal with the damage being caused in this church, the disputes that they're having from following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. A few months ago now, Sarah and I were at a friend's house, and we were watching TV, and they turned on the TV and turned on this show called Last Comic Standing. And I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's like Survivor with comedians. They get like 20 comedians together, and every show throughout the series, they vote one off until they're left with three comedians left. And that's the show that Sarah and I came for, the finale. And we're watching this these three comedians. Each one takes a turn, and they give a stand-up routine in front of judges. And then judges judge the one who's the winner of the whole contest, you know, the best comedian, the last comic standing. And so Sarah and I are watching this show, and it's the first one we watched all season. We didn't know what to expect from these comedians, and the first two comedians got up. And their routines were identical. From start to finish, it was just constant dirty jokes about sex, from the beginning to the end. And they were crude, they were vulgar, and they were demeaning to both men and women. It was the exact sort of humor that I heard on the middle school bus going to school. And I didn't really like the middle school bus. And so I was waiting for this gig to get over, and I was like, I really don't want to be here anymore. This is kind of disgusting. I'd rather not be listening. And then the third comedian got up, and she was hilarious. She was clean, she was funny, she was witty, and there are so few clean, funny comedians because it takes so much talent to do so. It's so difficult not to just rely on crude, dirty humor, and this lady just was awesome. And Sarah and I were laughing our heads off, and we turned to each other and we're like, this lady's got to win. She is. How is she not famous already? She's a total diamond in the rough. And then the commercial break came, and they came back from the commercial break, and the judges were about to give their decision. And the lights lowered, and the music got dramatic, and they were about to announce who finished in third first, the one who wouldn't be competing for the championship. And I was aghast, I was appalled when they announced that it was the comedian that was so funny and clean. She finished in last. And I was like, I turned to Sarah, and I was like, how could the two guys who stole the routine from the perverts on the middle school bus, how can these be the guys competing for the title? How did the judges miss this opportunity? How did they make this mistake? And then it dawned on us really clearly, obviously, what we find funny is much different than what the judges found funny. You see, both people were judging based upon their beliefs and worldview. Sarah and I were judging the routines based upon our beliefs and worldview, while the judges were basing their routine based upon the worldview of the world. And according to the world, you know, standard sort of belief is that there is no creator. There's no intention or purpose to our lives. There's no reason we're here. We arose randomly out of accident and chance. And therefore, we're really free to do whatever we'd like in our meaningless lives. There's no intention or purpose. And sexual behavior fits into that view, as, again, sexual behavior has no higher meaning, no higher intention, no higher purpose, was created for no specific purpose. And so sexual pleasure is just a way to distract ourselves momentarily from the meaninglessness of existence. It's basically just a biological function. It's sort of like a sneeze with a pleasurable payoff. And so we're free to do whatever we'd like because it really doesn't matter. And on the Christian worldview, it's much more complex. The follower of Christ is taught by Christ that God has meaning for you in everything that you do. And sexual behavior was not created for any purpose, but had a specific purpose and intention in mind. We talked last week about that specific purpose and intention. And we're going to talk about some things which are very controversial today, and just as we did last week. And if you're offended by what we say, I can understand why you'd be offended, and I'd really encourage you, if you are offended, to give me a call and we can talk about it. I would encourage you not to send an email if you're very emotional about it. You know, wait a day or two for it to pass, and give me a call and we can talk about these things, and I guarantee we'll be closer to together after that conversation than before. But one of the things we talked about last week was God's intention for our sexual behavior. What God intended when he created humans with sexual behavior, and this comes from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. If you'd like to turn with me there in your scriptures, I've also got the verses up on the screen as well. And Genesis 1 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of man, or in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so here we have, we see God's intention for our sexual behavior in creation. God, his goal in creating human beings, he wanted to make man in his image. He wanted humans to be God's representative on earth so that we could look at human beings and know what God is like. We are to be God's image on earth. That was his goal. And God created man in his own image. That was his purpose and intention. And God created male and female. God did not create individuals who are disconnected, but God created a relationship. And the relationship that God created, God blessed to bear his image. Just as our God is the creator of all life, the relationship that God blessed and God created is also where all human life comes from. So we can see what God is like by looking at that relationship. Our God is the creator of all life. And therefore, the relationship that God created and blessed bears his image and is able to create life. And God says, be fruitful and multiply. He gives them this blessing. And we see only one sexual relationship in Scripture that is blessed by God. It's this relationship, the relationship between one man and one woman. And in nature, we also see only one relationship, one sexual relationship, which is able to create life. It's a relationship between a man and a woman. And I'm not trying to be discriminatory or offensive, but that is a difference between a relationship between a man and a woman and all other sexual relationships. No other sexual relationship is able to produce life. It is a difference. Every single person here today, every single person in the world today, every single person throughout history has come from the relationship that bears God's image. They were created by one man and one woman coming together. And this is a significant difference between the relationship that God intended and God created and God blessed and all other relationships. It's really the biggest difference I can imagine, because without this blessing, if all relationships were without this blessing, we wouldn't have anything. There would be no humanity, there'd be no me, there'd be no you, there'd be no society. It means that this difference means that the relationship that God created and God intended is the foundational unit of all that we have. It all comes from the relationship between a man and a woman. Just as our God is, his image is the creator of all life, God's relationship bears this image and is where all life comes from. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 21, 22, and 24, we see another account of the creation story. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so here we have God's intention for his creation. He looked down. He wanted to make a helper fit for the man. The word fit means suitable. And God felt that a suitable helper, a helper fit for the man, was a woman. God intended the woman for the man and a man for the woman. God felt a woman was a suitable helper for the man and the man a suitable helper for the woman. And God reflected this intention and feeling of his in his creation. And so he creates one man and one woman. And so we see that it's for the opposite sex that God intended our sexual relationship. It's not for casual sex that God intended. It says the two shall become one flesh. They shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were to be united, and they were to never be separated. God's intention in creating sexual beings was that they would understand what would happen when they had sex, that it would create a one-flesh union between them. And God's intention was for men and women to wait until they were able to make that sort of commitment, make that sort of covenant with each other. And then once they did, once they came together, his goal is that they would never be separated, that they would treat each other with love and respect so that that union would never be broken. And so it's for one person of the opposite sex. The word man there is singular. He shall hold to his wife. It's one. When God wanted to create a fit helper for the man, he did not create a group of women. He did not create another man. He did not create a mixture of people, but he created one. It's for one member of the opposite sex. It's one man and one woman for life that God intended for our sexual relationships. And so with this sort of worldview, with the Christian worldview that Christ upheld, and again, we read what Christ said last week about sexuality. He basically just read the Genesis account as well. The follower of Christ is taught by Christ that through our sexual relationships, we can either bear God's image and try to follow God's intention and seek his blessings, or we can reject his intention for our sexual relationships and not seek his blessings and not fulfill his purpose for us, which was to bear his image on earth. And so if you have different worldviews like that, this is one worldview and the world over here is much different, you're judging a routine on comedy, you're going to judge much differently. And my point with that story, my point in explaining all of that, is that people judge and act according to their beliefs and worldviews. And that's going to be the point of Paul's chapter 6 here today. People judge and act according to their worldviews and beliefs. Sarah and I were judging and acting according to our worldviews and beliefs. And the judges were also judging and acting according to their worldviews and beliefs. Our judgment was consistent with how we felt. We felt sexuality and sex is a beautiful thing created by God to bear his image. And therefore, we judge the routines accordingly. And the judges also judge according to their worldview that sex has no intention or higher purpose or meaning. We're free to do whatever. And therefore, demeaning and crude and vulgar jokes about God and his image are okay and fair game. So people judge according to their beliefs and worldview. And turn with me to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. We'll start reading Paul's point. He says in verse 1, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And so here Paul, as we read through these first few verses, lays out two distinct problems that this church is having by following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. The first problem is that, as we read in verse 1, they have grievances against another. That means people in the church are treating other people in the church unjustly. That's the first problem we see. And the second problem we see is that when they do so, they take the matter to unbelieving judges to solve the problem with worldly, godless wisdom. And so Paul is going to address the second part, the second problem here first. And he says, in verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent then to try trivial cases? And so Paul says, and in verse 1, he says, when you have these things, he says, do you dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so Paul makes a difference here. He makes a clear difference between those who are unrighteous and those who are saints. And what Paul is saying is not that Christians judge perfectly according to God's will all of the time, 100%. The church judges accurately. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that any individual Christian anywhere is always going to know God's will and judge 100% and judge and act according to that. That's not his point. And his point is also not that those who are not in the church, that those who reject Christ, can never make a decision which would be according to God's wisdom. In fact, in America, we have a very interesting situation where we've got a culture which is very influenced by Christianity. And today we have many people who are rejecting Christ, many people who reject God entirely and are atheists, and yet hold passionately to Christian values, which were uniquely introduced through the church, through the scriptures, into our culture because of history and tradition. And so in America, we have some atheists who are very passionate about making decisions according to what are Christian values. And so the point is not that Christians are always judging perfectly and that the unrighteous are never judging are always judging imperfectly. Paul's point is just this, that there is a difference, though, between the world and the church. The unrighteous and the saints both make a decision, which then affects their worldview and beliefs completely going from there. And that decision is that the world rejects Christ and that the church follows Christ. We can't expect those who reject Christ to be following Christ's will, can they? I mean, they reject him. They reject Jesus. If a person who is rejecting Christ makes a decision according to Jesus Christ's commandments, it's not intentional. It would be incidental, accidental, or coincidental. It wouldn't be what they were trying to do because they're rejecting Jesus. The church, however, follows Jesus Christ. It's our intention to do so. And while we don't always do so perfectly, we intend to. And therefore, the world judges according to an ungodly will as they reject Christ. Godly decisions are intentional or accidental, while the church judges according to God's will. It's what we intend to do. So Paul says there's a difference here. So why are you bringing your trials to the unrighteous rather than the saints? So the point there is the world which rejects Christ judges according to their ungodly wills, while the church which follows Christ judges according to God's will. Now, to be fair, the Corinthian courts were much more corrupt than the United States courts. In the Corinthian courts, your social standing or your status at birth would be factored into the decisions. You could easily buy justice. The courts were often influenced by some money under the table. And in the United States, it's much more hard to do so. And the Corinthian courts were much more corrupt than the United States courts. And Paul's point to the Corinthian courts is that we can't expect that these unrighteous will make godly, solid godly decisions. And he continues on here, and Paul says in verse 2, he says, "And if do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" And so last week in chapter 5, verse 12, we read something which sounded much different. Here Paul is saying the world's going to be judged by you, guys. If the world is going to be judged by you, then can't you solve these simple earthly matters? And last week in chapter 5, verse 12, we read something that sounded a lot different. It said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." And so what is Paul talking about here? Last week he said that the world rejects Christ, but they are not judged by the church in this life. They're to be judged by God. God judges those outside. And Paul says, last week he challenged us to show discipline to each other and hold each other accountable. And Paul says, it's the church that needs to be judged by the church. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Let God judge them. And here Paul says, don't you guys know that the world will be judged by you? And so what is Paul talking about? Well, there's a difference there. We're not to hold like we read last week, we're not to hold the world accountable and judge them. That's up to God. We are to go to the unchurched, develop relationships, and invite people back to repent of their sin and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ just as we do. Jesus hung around with many people who the religious community would not have associated with. And we learn from Christ that we're not to judge or hold those outside the church accountable. That's God's job. We're to go to them. We're to develop relationships with them. But just because the world is not judged or held accountable by the church in this lifetime does not mean that they will never be held accountable or judged. Paul tells us the difference between the world and the church is the world rejects Christ and they will be judged by Jesus at his return accordingly. And the church follows Christ. That means we're forgiven by Jesus and we're united with Jesus. And so when Paul says, don't you know that the world will be judged by the church? What he's saying here is that it's our future because we are united with Christ. That when he returns in a very important and real way, since we're united with Jesus, we will share in that judgment of the world. And Paul is saying, don't you guys know your future? You're united with Jesus, the judge, the God of all. You're united with Jesus Christ. Don't you know your future? You will be share in that godly judgment. You'll share in that godly judgment. If you're going to share in that future godly judgment, then why are you not able to solve these silly disputes here. Instead, you're taking them outside the church, those unrighteous, so that your problems are solved by worldly, godless wisdom. What sense does that make? And again, to be fair, the Corinthian court was much more corrupt than ours. But can we expect our courts to deliver solid, godly justice? And I think the answer is no. I think that the church who is choosing Jesus Christ and rejecting and repenting of evil, the church which is trying to follow God's wisdom intentionally, can be more trusted to come to a solid godly wisdom than those who are publicly and openly rejecting Christ and do not know sin, do not know God's wisdom, and are openly ruling based on worldly wisdom. And that's the situation in our courts today. Our courts openly and admit, even though we swear on the Bible, judges no longer judge according to the wisdom in Scripture, the morality. We still, as I mentioned, we still have courts which often judge according to Christian values and principles because of the history and tradition of Christianity in this nation. It's wonderful. But we're moving away from that, and judges openly admit that they're not following scriptural principles when they make judgments. Those who are rejecting Christ and are unrepentant of sin and do not know God's wisdom cannot be trusted to deliver solid, godly justice. And now I could go through case after case on this, of court's decisions where they're openly following worldly wisdom over godly wisdom, but it gets kind of depressing. There is one that we do need to talk about, however, because it's very relevant, and that's nowhere is our court's rejection of godly wisdom and embrace of worldly wisdom seen more clearly today than in their rulings on marriage. And some courts and in some states, they're passing laws to support the biblical definition of marriage, making sure that the word which has always been used to describe the relationship which bears God's image continues to do so. And other courts in states right across the border are ruling that marriage is something completely different. And they're defining it as something completely different. It's causing great confusion, and we're seeing the courts rejecting the godly wisdom on sexual behavior and embracing the worldly wisdom. And I apologize if talking about matters of great significance in church makes you feel uncomfortable. I just want you to know I share in that. I am also very uncomfortable talking about these matters. There's nothing that I'd like more than to get up every Sunday and talk about bunnies and flowers and tell children's stories. But unfortunately, as our courts in our world reject godly wisdom and embrace worldly wisdom, it would only leave the Christian faced with more matters of great significance, not only to deal with, but to talk about. And we have to talk about them, even if they make us uncomfortable. And we see many believers right now, we have multiple court cases going on at this moment where the courts are trying to force Christians and Christian businesses to follow worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. There are multiple florists and photographers and caterers who have started businesses with a goal in mind. Their business goal is to celebrate the relationship that bears God's image, and they want to serve and celebrate with those one man and one woman coming together in a covenant for life, traditionally called marriage. That's the goal of their business. And the courts are ruling that they cannot see a difference legally between the relationship that can create and the relationship which all life comes from and bears God's image as the creator of all life. The courts are ruling that they can't see a difference between that relationship and all other sexual relationships. And under penalty of law, they are either to pay the penalty for that and pay damages to those who they are seeing a difference between and refusing their service because it does not match the mission and of their business and vision. Or they are faced to accept worldly wisdom by the courts and to do these things, or they are faced with the option to shut down their businesses. And we're seeing multiple court cases like that today. And so Christians will only continue to be faced with these matters of great significance. And if Cornerstone Church, we meet in this auditorium, it's fantastic. I love it. We all would rather have our own building, which is just as fantastic. But if we did have our own building, and it was our goal as well, to like most churches have, to rent out their building to those who are celebrating the relationship that bears God's image in which all life comes from and would not like to celebrate what they feel is a rejection of God's image. If we had a building and that was our goal to rent it out to those people, we too could potentially be facing the same consequences from the courts. And so this is coming very close, and it's coming very fast. And so we have to talk about this. It's a matter of great significance. We have to realize that our courts are rejecting God's wisdom, and they're following worldly wisdom. And therefore, this is just one of many examples where we really can't trust our courts to provide solid, godly wisdom and justice. And Paul, therefore, says to the Corinthian church, he says, why are you guys going to those who are outside to judge your issues? You need to judge your issues with each other in the church according to the principles of Christ, the commandments of Christ, showing each other love and grace and respect and forgiveness. And that's where we need to be solving our problems as well. Today, when we have disputes with other Christians, we need to solve those disputes in-house. And Paul continues on, and he's going to address the first problem. He addressed the second problem. Now he's going to address the first problem. The second problem was that, again, people judge and act according to their beliefs and worldview. And Paul's going to challenge where they get their beliefs and worldview from. He says, do you not know? In verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? And so here Paul, again, he's saying, I say this to your shame, guys, that none of you have a godly worldview and belief, that you are competent to judge these matters. That's to your shame. Paul's point is that Christians should know the scriptures, to know God's wisdom, so that they can deal with disputes among themselves. Christians should know the scriptures and know God's wisdom so they have a godly worldview and belief, that they know the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. They don't know that, as Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit kingdom of God. They don't see a difference between the world and the church. They're acting like the world. And Paul says, this is a problem. You guys need to have a godly worldview and know God's wisdom so you can act and judge accordingly. And in fact, not only that, Paul says, but you guys need to know God's wisdom enough, not only that you can judge these matters when they come up, but that so you don't have these matters at all. He says, you guys need to know the teachings of Jesus Christ. You guys need to know to be wise enough to love and forgive, and you need to know when you should be turning the other cheek so you don't have these silly matters. And I think, the problem in the Corinthian church is clearly that they don't have a godly worldview and beliefs coming from a knowledge of God and the scriptures. And honestly, I think we're kind of in this situation in America today, largely because of the failure of Christians to know what they believe and why they believe. Christians have taken their faith for granted. We've been lazy. We don't know what we believe or how to defend it. And Paul says that this is to the Corinthian church's shame. And I think the church in America should also be deeply ashamed at how we've taken our faith for granted. It's our church's fault. It's our pastor's fault. It's our leader's fault. And we can't let this continue. We've got to begin to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so ask yourself, what are you doing to grow wise through God's word? We can read this, unlike many people throughout the world, we can read this any time and any day that we want. Are we taking advantage of that? Where is our worldview and beliefs coming from? Are we influenced by godly wisdom, or are we influenced by worldly wisdom? Are we influenced by what the world's saying, or are we reading God's scripture? Paul says in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And again, we're going to be talking about many things today which you may find offensive. It's generally not my goal and desire to be offensive. If you are offended, I can understand why. And I would like you to give me a call. We can talk about this later. But this is in Scripture. It's always been in Scripture. This has been the stance and the teaching of the church for 2,000 years. It's not new. And this is not an exhaustive list that Paul has given us today. He lists 10 sins. That's not an exhaustive list. We know there are other sins. We know these aren't the only ones. So Paul's purpose in making this list is not to list all sins. It's also not a graded list with the first one being the worst or the last one being the worst. This is not a list of the worst sins. All sins need forgiveness through Jesus Christ. All sins put us in the same category, which is that of being separated from God and needing Jesus Christ's forgiveness. Presumably, the reason why Paul has chosen this list of sins is that it characterizes the Corinthian culture. And we know a little bit about that from history, but the strongest indicator of that is Paul lists these sins and says, and such were some of you. And so, this list characterized the Corinthian Christians before they became Christians. And so therefore, we assume that Paul made this list because it characterizes the Corinthian culture. Now recently, a public figure came out and quoted this verse almost verbatim. And it received a very strong reaction, and culture pushed back very strongly and was very offended. And now normally, I would never feel the need to take one of these sins out and talk about it more than the other. As I mentioned, all sins are the same. If you are a sinner, you are in the same category as I. We all need forgiveness from Jesus Christ. I'd never feel the need to take one sin out and talk about it more. But our culture is talking about one of these sins almost exclusively. They're not talking about almost any of the other sins. And they're talking about it daily. It's almost on a daily basis that you will hear the culture's worldly wisdom on this one sin. When this public figure came out and quoted this verse, the culture did not react very strongly and did not feel the need to stand up for idolaters. Our culture did not react very strongly and feel the need to defend greedy people. I did not hear a peep from our culture pushing back against the idea that drunkards were included in this list. And so since there's one sin on this list that our culture is extremely offended by, it being called a sin, we're going to have to talk about that a little bit more. Now, I didn't invent these words right here. I didn't write them this week. They've been in the Bible all 2,000 years. It's been the stance of the church for 2,000 years, and it will continue to be the stance of the church going forward because it's intellectually consistent, it makes sense, and it's according to God's word. It makes sense when we look through the scripture what sexual immorality is. It's consistent. Nobody is being singled out. And here's the list of sexual immorality in scripture. This first verse right here, or this first word in the list, sexually immoral, when Paul uses this word, he's drawing on all of these pages which teach us about sexual immorality before it. We see in Leviticus that incest, which is sex with family, is considered sexual immorality. Bestiality, which is sex with animals. Homosexuality, which is same-sex sex. Adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. Pedophilia, which is sex with minors. Fornication, which is sex before marriage. Prostitution, which we'll be talking about next week, so there'll be another fun sermon. Can't wait. So prostitution, sex for money, this is what Paul's referring to when he says sexual immorality. And the reason why Paul includes homosexuality in this list is not that it's worse than bestiality or incest, and it's not that it's worse than what straight people do all over the world. Almost all my friends and family who are not married are doing it, hopefully not at this moment, but fornication, it's not worse than that. It's just that this characterizes the Corinthian culture, and so that's why this list is included. But the homosexuality falls under the sexual immoral part of this verse at the beginning. And Paul is including, when he says sexually immoral, he's including all of these in there. So he's not singling really anyone out. It's not a worse sin or whatever. And this is Paul's definition. This is Jesus Christ's definition. This is what he means when he uses his word as well in the Gospels and throughout the rest of Scripture. And we see this word all over the place. It's used in Corinthians, which we're reading now and read last week. We'll read next week and the week after. Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, Jude, Romans, and more. This is Paul's definition of sexual immorality. It will continue to be the church's viewpoint. Sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of the one flesh union between one man and one woman, which is traditionally called the covenant of marriage. That's what Paul means. There's a difference between the relationship that God created, which bears his image, and there's a difference between all other sexual behaviors. And the word for words in Greek, and if you have an ESV at the bottom, it's very clear in the Greek. The two Greek terms, and it's very graphic too, and so just heads up. The two Greek terms translated by the phrase, which in our English says men who practice sexual immorality, the Greek is far more descriptive and graphic. It says that this phrase refers to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. And so, without going too far into it, it's Paul lists the man who is on the giving end of the sexual act, and he lists the man on the receiving end. And so it's very clear, and we just needed to talk about that again, because there's a rise in churches, which is coinciding with the push for worldly wisdom. Many churches are listening to worldly wisdom over godly wisdom, and are trying to really work hard to accommodate our culture and say that this is not a sin. And so we need to be very clear, it's not intellectually honest to do so. The scripture is very, very clear. And so this is a sin. And at this point, you may be thinking, you may be tired of me talking about this, as I am tired of talking about it. You may be thinking that this is just a condemning sermon, it's a condemning scripture, this is terrible, we're just listing people's sins, Christianity must be a condemning and terrible religion, but we don't judge scripture. Unlike our world, we don't judge the Bible based on sound bites. We read the whole thing. And the central message of Christianity is not one of condemnation. Paul doesn't stop with his list of sins, and neither will we. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The central message of Christianity is one of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And my identity before I became a Christian would have been somebody who was jealous and bitter and angry and an idolater. But I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. I repent of those things and I reject them. It's not that I'm perfect. There are times where I'm still jealous and bitter, but I reject and repent of those. And I've got a new identity because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And I'm a Christian. The central message of Christianity is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And these Corinthians, even though these sins characterize their culture, these Corinthians, this is no longer their identity either. They were idolaters, they were drunkards, they were men who practiced homosexuality. They were adulterers and greedy, and they reviled people. They were swindlers, but now they've repented of that, they've rejected that. They've received the washing, the sanctification, the justification of God through Jesus Christ, and they have a new identity. They are Christians. The central message of Christianity is not condemnation. It's of salvation, it's of good news through Jesus Christ. There's a difference between the world and the church. Paul says that these sins were what characterized your identity. And what sins, what was your identity before you became a Christian? Paul says that these sins were what you were, but now you're different. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between the church and the world. The world rejects Christ, therefore they're not transformed by God's wisdom. The church follows Christ. We have beliefs and lives and identities changed by God's wisdom. It's not that we're perfect, but it's that we're forgiven. There's a difference between the world and the church. And where are you drawing your worldview and beliefs? How are you judging and acting? Are you judging and acting on according to what the world says? Or are you judging and acting according to Scripture? The difference between the world and the church is that God's wisdom changes our beliefs. It changes our lives. And it changes our identities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for giving me a new identity. I thank you for your forgiveness for me and my sins and my failures, the ways that I've failed to bear your image, the way that I've failed to be loving to others, the way that I've failed to follow your commandments. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness for me. God, I pray for our church. I pray for Christians throughout the United States, Lord. Inspire us, move us by your Holy Spirit to read your word, to understand your wisdom, to be able to lovingly and calmly speak it to others who are in need. God, I pray that if we're being influenced by worldly wisdom over godly wisdom, Lord, give us the clarity and the insight to follow you, Lord. Lead us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for our friends and our family members who have not had their identities changed by Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would use us that you would use others as well, God. We pray that you would use Cornerstone Church to transform this world. And to do so, God, we pray that you would help us to follow godly wisdom. A church that is like the world cannot change the world. God, we pray that you would help us to be like you and judge and act accordingly. We pray all these things. And we pray for the offering as well today, Lord, that the gifts that come would be used to bless and multiply your kingdom. We pray for all these things, Lord.